Let's start with Psalm chapter 2 tonight. We are talking about our King. We started a study some weeks ago on Jesus Christ, his offices, his three offices, prophet, priest, and now for the last couple of weeks we've been dealing with King. Jesus Christ is all three of those. He is the prophet promised to us in the Old Testament, the one who came to earth as the final spokesman for God. In these last days, God has spoken to us through His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and He is our priest, and the only priest, the only mediator between God and men, the only priest you need. You don't need another one. Why would you want another one when you got a perfect one already? And He is not only priest, but King. And we saw last week that He's an unusual kind of a king, just like He's an unusual kind of a priest. He doesn't even fit the mold of the Old Testament priest. He's not from the tribe of Levi. He's not a Levitical kind of a priest. As you know, those were just men. They were sinners. They offered up sacrifices that had to be continually repeated, the blood of bulls and of goats. And they were subject to death and everything else. And Jesus Christ is not a priest after the order of Levi, but a priest after the order of Melchizedek, who is not sure who Melchizedek was. I mean, he's mentioned in Genesis chapter 14, very little about him, just a few verses in Genesis, some verses about him in Psalms, and then an explanation of who he was in the book of Hebrews. But there's a variety of opinions as to who Melchizedek was. Many people lean toward the possibility that he may have even been Shem, under a different name, that it might have even been the Lord Jesus Christ. But whoever he was, very likely that he might have been Shem, actually. I was adding up the genealogies today. We were just adding up the possibility in the years. And do you know that Shem outlived Abraham? Shem, the one that came over on the ark. Abraham was born, lived, received that great promise from God and died, and Shem lived on. Shem outlived Abraham. So Shem was, from whom are descended, from whom Abraham is descended and the Jews are descended, Shem may have, under another name, may have been Melchizedek. But anyway, it's not important as to who he was. It's important as to what he pictured, who he pictured. Because Jesus Christ, God promised that Jesus Christ, the Messiah, would be a priest like Melchizedek, after the order of Melchizedek, having no beginning, having no end, who is a priest continually, forever, and who is a king. Melchizedek was, his name meant King of Righteousness, and he was literally King of Salem, probably the city that later became Jerusalem. But he was a King of Righteousness and King of Peace. And of course, that pictures the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he is a priest king. Jesus Christ is a priest king. And just by way of review, I'm going to do a few verses here at the beginning. Not this first one, but a couple in a minute, just to review a little bit. But let's start with Psalm chapter 2. And we're just talking about the office of King, Jesus Christ as our King. Sometimes when we think of Jesus Christ as King, normally we relate that only to the nation of Israel. But if you remember, if you've been in this church for any length of time, you know that there's more than one kingdom referred to in the Bible. There are two great kingdoms mentioned in the Bible, dealt with from beginning to end. The kingdom of heaven, which relates to Israel, and the kingdom of God, which relates to us. And Jesus Christ is the rightful king over both of those kingdoms. So yes, even though we're Gentiles, we do have a king. And because you and I are part of the kingdom of God, it's within us. And that kingdom has a king, the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a spiritual kingdom. But notice here in Psalm chapter 2, we'll start here. And we're going to, like we normally do, look at an awful lot of scripture tonight. And some will park on and some will just read and go on. But I want to just, I want to put a lot of these in your head and in your heart, hopefully, some of these verses that deal with the nature of our King. But Psalm chapter 2 is a good one to begin with. Why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed, saying, let us break their bands asunder, cast away their cords from us. Now this is kind of, we don't know the time period that the Spirit of God has in mind when He wrote this, but I mean, this could apply to, I mean, history on earth from beginning to end. I mean, the kings of this earth have from the very beginning set themselves against the Lord. I mean, they've just walked contrary. The Gentiles have walked in ignorance, and the darkness of their heart have walked contrary to God in heaven. And especially as we get closer to the time when the rightful king returns to this earth, then we'll see the kings of this earth even stirred up, demonically stirred up by Satan, even in stronger resistance and rebellion to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so Psalm chapter 2 is not only historical, but it's also prophetic. So it was looking forward also primarily to that time when the kings of this earth are going to try to gather themselves together under one leader against the Lord. And it says, he that sitteth in the heavens shall really get nervous about that and be concerned. It shall bother him greatly. And he's going to be worried about it and have to get a committee of the archangels together and figure out what he's going to do. No, this is the source of great amusement to God. You think about that? Every declaration by the UN and every attempt for the, you know, I mean, we must be a source of great humor to the Lord when He looks down on this earth and all of its nonsense, men and all of their supposed strength and wisdom, and trying to resist God and oppose God. And he that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. Then shall He speak unto them in His wrath and vex them in His sore displeasure. Yet have I, now this is Him speaking now, yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. So God the Father has a king. His name is Jesus. And Jesus is going to set, and then His throne is going to be on this earth. There is a Mount Zion in heaven, and there is a Mount Zion on the earth. And God's throne in heaven is on the sides of that mountain, and on Mount Zion in heaven. There's a heavenly Mount Zion, and there is an earthly Mount Zion. And it's in Jerusalem. We walked on it, you know, a year or so ago. And you can go there and visit it. And that Mount Zion on this earth is where God has set in His heart and in His purpose and will, as history unfolds itself, will set His King, the Lord Jesus Christ, on His holy hill. 7, I will declare the decree. The Lord hath said unto me, this is the King speaking now, thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee. And ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Imagine, this king will possess the whole earth. And God the Father said, ask me, and I'll give you the whole earth for your inheritance. So the whole earth belongs to this king, the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 9, thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. And the book of Revelation shows us Jesus Christ reigning in the millennium over a world population that is outwardly obedient, but not necessarily inwardly born of the Spirit. You and I will be reigning with Him during that time. We won't be the governed. We'll be in a part of that kingdom and a part of that reign. The Bible says that we'll reign with Him, reign together with Him for 1,000 years. But it'll be a righteous reign, but it's going to be rough on the people of this earth, because He's going to rule, it says, with a rod of iron. And it's going to be a kingdom that's enforced. His laws will be enforced. There will be judgment. There will be punishment. There will be, what do you need a rod of iron for if you are reigning over people who love you and are submitted to you? But a rod of iron showing that Jesus Christ will govern the earth, even though men inwardly are not going to want Him as their governor and as their king. You read the book of Revelation and you find out that at the end of that 1,000 years, after He's been king on the earth for 1,000 years, the devil, which had been bound up during that 1,000 years, is loosed for a little season And it's so, and immediately, like so quickly, he gathers up the nations and he just touches that, you know, that button in men's heart, that spirit of rebellion that men have in their flesh. And he moves them to rebel against the king, and they go up against the camp of the saints. And then the Lord destroys them. But he'll rule with a rod of iron. Thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Be wise now, therefore, O ye kings. Be instructed, ye judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son. And that's a great verse, isn't it? Kiss the Son. Love Him. Love Him. Love Him. Don't just bow before Him, but love Him. Set your affection upon Him. With your heart, kiss Him. You know, you kiss people you love, right? That's just an indication of affection. It's a kind of a thing of endearment. And that ought to be our attitude toward the Lord Jesus Christ. Kiss the Son, lest He be angry and you perish from the way when His wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all they that put their trust in Him. Amen? Well, you know this if you've been in our church for a while, that the theme of your Bible is not the salvation of man's soul. The theme of your Bible is a king and his kingdom. That is, from the beginning of the Bible to the last chapter in the Bible, all the way to the very end of Revelation, that's the dominant theme all through the Scriptures. It's about a king. Yes, that king became our Savior, and yes, you and I can be saved and we're part of the body of Christ, but the overall theme of this whole Bible is about a king and his kingdom. And the theme, I mean, it stirs our heart to think about it. Every time you see a movie, you know, many times you'll see the very themes of the Bible mirrored in the great movies of our time. You know, a king who's rejected, and then he's in whatever. He's what do you call that when you have to leave? Exile. And then the king returns in triumph and overthrows his enemies, and he's, you know, then there's a coronation, and him and his queen, you know, the credits are coming up on the screen, and there's the king and his queen. And I mean, how many movies do you and I sit there and watch, and it's just, they're just ripping off the Bible. It's just the book, the theme of this book speaks to the heart of man, and it's unfolding in history as we sit here tonight. That king is preparing for his return. He's getting things ready. There are horses and there are swords. This is better than a movie. This is better than Lord of the Rings. I mean, this is the real deal. This is the real king. He's making it ready. There are streets of gold, palaces, horses, swords, power, glory, majesty, and he's coming back. The return of the king, the real king to this earth. And that is the theme of this Bible. A few verses. Look at Psalm 47. Just to refresh your memory, to remind you about that theme. This is what God, you know, you and I ought to think in these terms. Think in these terms, because the universe is going to be governed one day, not by a council, but by a king on a throne. Men are going to appear before a throne, right? When the saints get to heaven, what are we going to stand before? A throne. The world, the devil himself, are going to come and bow down before a throne. Who's on that throne? It's not a senator or a congressman. It's a king, a righteous king, a godly king with power and glory, a creator king, a priest king, a king that will reign over the whole universe, the king that made us. I mean, you and I have to think in those terms. We're not used to that in America, of course, because we don't know much about kings. But God is a king. And that's the theme of the Bible. Psalm 47. Look, let's go down there. Psalm 47. Go down to verse number 6. Psalm 47. I got to get there with you. Talking too much. Verse 6. Sing praises to God. Sing praises. Sing praises unto our King. Sing praises. For God is the King of all the earth. It's not just Israel. I mean, there were a lot of Gentiles on the earth when this was written. And He's the King over everything. He's the King over all humanity. He's the King of the whole earth, not just the King of Israel. God is the King of all the earth. Sing ye praises with understanding. God reigneth over the heathen. How about that? They don't even know they got a king, but He's their king. They don't acknowledge Him. They don't submit themselves unto Him. They don't recognize Him. They don't love Him. They don't kiss Him, but He's their king. He reigneth over the heathen. God sitteth upon the throne of His holiness. Go to Psalm 45, verse 1. Psalm 45, verse 1. My heart is inditing a good matter. I speak of the things which I have made touching the king. David is writing here, and he's going to reflect a little bit. He's going to talk to you a little bit about a king in his majesty. It says, verse number 2, Thou art fairer than the children of men. Grace is poured into thy lips. Now, let these things apply to your Savior as you read this. I mean, think about Him as you read these things, because ultimately, this is about your King, the Lord Jesus Christ. Fairer than the children of men. Amen to that? Fairest Lord Jesus. Right? Grace is poured into thy lips. People marveled when He opened His lips, and they marveled and they said, where did He get these gracious words? Grace was just poured into His lips. When He spoke, it wasn't crude. It was wise. It was beautiful. It was perfect. There wasn't a wasted word. You know how many times you and I talk and have to retract what we just said and wish, man, I wish I hadn't said that last sentence. How many times have you said something the wrong way, said something you should have just kept in your heart? You know, the Lord Jesus Christ never had to retract a single word. Grace was just poured into His lips. That's your King. When He speaks exactly the right thing. Just what needed to be said. He never wasted one single word. Not one idle word. Therefore God hath blessed thee forever. Gird thy sword upon thy thigh. So he's a warrior king. And he knows how to use a sword. Like David. He was called the son of David. David, his hands were bloody. So this is a king who has mercy and grace, but also is a king with vengeance and wrath. And he has a sword. Gird thy sword upon thy thigh, O most mighty, with thy glory and thy majesty. And in thy majesty ride prosperously because of truth and meekness and righteousness. And thy right hand shall teach thee terrible things. Thine arrows are sharp in the heart of the king's enemies, whereby the people fall under thee. Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of thy kingdom is a right scepter. Anybody remember that verse from anywhere? Hebrews chapter 1, verse 8. It says in that verse, it says, And unto the Son he saith, Thy throne, O God. That is, Hebrews chapter 1, verse 8 tells you that that verse is spoken to the Son of God, Jesus Christ. Thy throne, O God, the King, the Son, that you're supposed to kiss, you know. It says, Thou lovest righteousness and hatest wickedness. Therefore God, thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. Go to Revelation chapter 22. Revelation 22. And you'll see from the beginning of the Bible, I mean, we could, I'm not going to take the time there, but you could go to Isaiah chapter 14, which is a glimpse of time before creation. Isaiah chapter 14 is speaking of a time before Adam was made, before the earth was made. It's a glimpse into heaven in eternity past. There is Lucifer. And what does Lucifer have in heaven? A throne. And he says, I will exalt my throne above the throne of God. So there, before there's man, before there's an earth, there are thrones in heaven. And there are men with authority, beings with authority, sitting upon those thrones. Lucifer had a throne in eternity past. And now here in Revelation chapter 22, we're looking in far into the future. And in Revelation chapter 22, let me get down there with you. Revelation chapter 22, go to verse number 1. And he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God and of the Lamb. There's a throne in eternity past, and that throne is still here in eternity future. There's a throne. It's the throne of God, and it's the throne of the Lamb. And there's a river proceeding out of that throne. In the midst of the street of it, and on either side of the river, was there the tree of life, which bare 12 manner of fruits, and yielded her fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. And there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him. So you see, a kingdom, a king, a throne, from beginning to end. Governments rise and fall down here, and nations, you know, overthrow one another. That throne up there is never been shaken. That king up there has never been nervous, never been perplexed, never worried about how things were working out down here. And all the kings of the earth can just do whatever they want to do, rise up against him, conspire against him, the entire earth, and the Lord would just laugh at it. That's the greatness of his power and the security of his throne. All right, well, let's in Hebrews chapter 7, Hebrews chapter 7 real quick, we're talking about our priest king, our priest king, the Lord Jesus, Hebrews chapter 7. This is an explanation of who Melchizedek was in Genesis chapter 14. It says, "For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all, first being by interpretation king of righteousness, and after that also king of Salem, which is king of peace." So Jesus Christ is patterned after. He's a priest after the order of this person who was a priest and a king. All right. A couple other verses. These next two are just a review from last week. Zechariah chapter 6. Zechariah chapter 6, just real quick. Right at the end of your Old Testament. Zechariah chapter 6. Look at verse number 12. "And speak unto him, saying, Thus speaketh the Lord of hosts, saying, Behold the man whose name is the branch." It's pretty important. You ought to know and underline that, the branch. That is another reference, another term for the Messiah. He's called the branch four times in the Bible. And it's a specific term. It has to do with him being the descendant of David, in the lineage of David, being a king like David. And it says here, "Behold the man whose name is the branch. He shall grow up out of his place, and he shall build the temple of the Lord. Even he shall build the temple of the Lord, and he shall bear the glory," like the priest of old, and like Aaron, "and shall sit and rule upon his throne." There he is, a king, "and he shall be a priest upon his throne." So this is a king that will reign as a priest. "And the council of peace shall be between them both." And then Jeremiah 23 again. I know this one's familiar, and we go to this one often, but let's just look at it again real quick, and then we're going to go on to some new verses. Jeremiah chapter 23, verse 5 and 6. Jeremiah 23, 5 and 6. "Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will raise unto David a righteous branch." That should be capitalized in your Bible. "I will raise unto David a righteous branch. And a king shall reign and prosper, and shall execute judgment and justice in the earth. In his days," the days of his reign on this earth, notice what happens. Judah will be saved. The nation of Israel. The Jews. In Romans chapter 11, there's blindness, but it's only temporary right now. But there's coming a day when the nation of Israel is going to be saved in his days, in the days of that king. Once he's on this earth, the nation of Israel will know the Lord and they'll be saved. It says, "And not only that, but Israel shall dwell safely. And this is his name whereby he shall be called, the Lord, our righteousness." I love those two verses. Amen. All right, and then go to Isaiah chapter 11. Isaiah chapter 11. Now, who are we reading about? We're reading about your king. This is your king. All right? You should be familiar with him. Right? I mean, this is one that loved you, knew you, knows your name, knows where you were born, knows what you had for breakfast this morning, knows what your needs are this very moment. And is the one who will protect you from your enemies. This is the one who's coming again, who you and I are supposed to love his appearing, who's going to let you sit in his throne with him and reign with him. Wow. What did you ever do to deserve that? You know, I was talking to somebody the other day. I don't know, one of the guys or maybe Margaret. I don't remember who it was we were talking about, or Justin. like how angry Lucifer must have been when his planet was turned over to a pile of dirt. A pile of dirt, and God breathed into it, made that piece of dirt a man, put a crown on his head, and then just turned the planet over to him. No wonder Lucifer must have come, Satan came into that planet, came into that garden with a vengeance, looking for some way to dethrone Adam and to bring down that kingdom that it appeared had just been handed over to a pile of dirt. And that God would love you and me. We're just dirt. Dirt that He breathed life into. And that one day, these piles of dirt are going to reign with Him over the universe. I mean, what a gracious King. What an amazing King that He would allow us to be a part of that. Now, I mean, we're reading about your King. I hope you realize you should know this King. This is the one that you should be fellowshipping with every day. And when you speak to Him, realize who you're speaking to. Right? He's not just the guy that gets you out of jams. Remember, you're speaking to a majestic, glorious, powerful, eternal King. When you talk to Him, let that sink down in your heart the next time you speak to Him. Realize who He is when you talk to Him. Your King. Isaiah chapter 11. Look at verse number 1. And there shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse. That was David's father. And a branch, that's the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, shall grow out of his roots. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. That's telling you his character. It's the kind of a person he would be, the Lord Jesus Christ. This branch, God walking on this earth as the future King of the universe. This is the spirit, the character that he would have. And it says, and shall make him of quick understanding in the fear of the Lord. And he shall not judge after the sight of his eyes. How about that? That's a blessing. He's not moved by the appearance of something. He knows the real nature and the real heart of every issue. He knows your heart. And he's not impressed with the appearance of anything. He looks right down into the innermost part of the problem. And he doesn't judge after the appearance of anything. He knows the real issue. You know what? I would want to go to a guy like that for counsel, wouldn't you? I mean, if you had an issue, a problem, a question, wouldn't you want to ask of someone who never judges after the appearance? That's all you and I can see is the appearance. We can't know the heart, usually, of every problem. We can't know the heart of the people we deal with. We don't know the inner thoughts of people around us. We're, unfortunately, many times we judge according to the appearance of things. And wouldn't you rather get counsel from the Lord who never judged after the appearance of anything, who knew the issue, knows exactly what the problem is and what should be done? Wouldn't it be better just to subject yourself to His judgment, get His counsel, see how He, you know, see what He says about an issue? And it says, and he shall not judge after the sight of his eyes, neither reprove after the hearing of his ears, but with righteousness shall he judge the poor and reprove with equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall smite the earth with the rod of his mouth, Revelation chapter 19. And with the breath of his lips shall he slay the wicked, and righteousness shall be the girdle of his loins. You know what righteousness is, right? That's godly living. Christ-like living. That's your King. That's your King. Righteousness shall be the girdle of his loins, and faithfulness the girdle of his reins. And it goes on to describe a little bit more about his kingdom and his reign. But so that's your Messiah, your King. That's the Son of David. Now, you might remember that God had made, we won't take a look, I'll give you the verses, but I'm not going to take the time to go read them, but God made a covenant, an unbreakable and an unconditional covenant with David. God spoke to him in 2 Samuel chapter 7. God came to David, and God told David that David, a seed of David, his heir, would reign on the throne over Israel forever. That was an unconditional promise that he made in 2 Samuel chapter 7 and verse 16. It's reiterated in Psalm 89, verses 3 through 4, and verses 35 through 37. We won't take the time to go look at that right now. And it's mentioned again in Jeremiah chapter 33, verse 17 through verse 26. You know, we should go look at that one, actually. I do want to look at that one. Jeremiah chapter 33. And because this is a huge blessing here. Jeremiah 33, look at verse 17. This is the covenant that God made with David concerning the reign of David's son. Jeremiah 33, verse 17. For thus saith the Lord, David shall never want a man, lack, in other words, you know, there shall never lack a man, an heir of David, upon the throne of the house of Israel. And neither shall the priests, the Levites, want a man before me to offer burnt offerings. Verse 19. The word of the Lord came unto Jeremiah, saying, thus saith the Lord, if ye can break my covenant of the day and my covenant of the night, and that there should be not be day and night in their season. In other words, if you could stop the sun from rising and setting, if you have the power to break that purpose that God has made in just the earth continuing on forever, it said, then, verse 21, then may also my covenant be broken with David my servant. I was just showing you that it's as unbreakable as the laws that govern, the physical laws that govern the universe. That's how strong this covenant was that God made with David. Nothing that would happen, not even David's own sin or the circumstances of history, would undo this promise that God made that an heir of David would reign over Israel forever. It says, verse 22, as the hosts of heaven cannot be numbered, neither the sand of the sea measured, so will I multiply the seed of David my servant and the Levites that minister unto me. Moreover, the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah, saying, considerest thou not what this people have spoken, saying, the two families which the Lord hath chosen, he hath even cast them off. Thus they have, like Judah and Israel, the nation was split in two families. He hath even cast them off. Thus they have despised my people, that they should be no more a nation before them. Thus saith the Lord, if my covenant be not with day and night, and if I have not appointed the ordinances of heaven and earth, then will I cast away the seed of Jacob and David my servant, so that I will not take any of his seed to be rulers over the seed of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. For I will cause their captivity to return and have mercy on them. In other words, an unbreakable, irrevocable, unconditional promise from God that a king would reign, a seed, a descendant of David. See how important this is? That if there had not been a seed, and then you come to the end of, in the Old Testament, we read this the last time, you come down to Ezekiel, what was it, chapter 21, verse 25, where God describes the end of that lineage of David. And so it appears that this promise is null and void. Because God is saying a descendant of David would sit on the throne forever. But then that line is broken. And Zedekiah, the last of those kings descended from David, is taken off the throne. And God even puts a curse on one of them and says that no seed of theirs would ever reign again. So it's almost as if God cursed the lineage of David and said no seed from that line would ever sit on the throne of Israel again. So it's almost as if God made a promise and then God pronounced a curse that broke his own promise. And yet the Lord had a way of bringing the Messiah into the earth, still being from the lineage of David, and fulfilling his promise. Go to Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1. So that day, when this king, this long-awaited king, that day when heaven sent him to earth, must have been a pretty big deal to God, right? I mean, the Bible describes it, Luke chapter 1, 2, and 3. But in Luke chapter 1, we read this. Let's go down to verse number 26. Luke chapter 1 and verse 26. It says, "And in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God unto a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin espoused to a man whose name was Joseph, of the house of David. And the virgin's name was Mary. And the angel came in unto her and said, Hail, thou that art highly favored, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou above women." All right? Now, isn't that the way it's normally quoted? What does it say? It doesn't say above women. It says among women. "And when she saw him, she was troubled at his saying, and cast in her mind what manner of salutation this should be. And the angel said unto her, Fear not, Mary, for thou hast found favor with God. And behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb, and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. He shall be great, and shall be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David. And he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end." It was a big deal that Jesus Christ was the son of David. It's a big deal. It was a fulfillment of that covenant. It was God's promise fulfilled. He kept his promise. The seed of David came to the earth. And so here is the king as a baby given to the earth, born in Israel, born a Jew, and then after there's a flurry of activity around his birth, Herod tries to wipe him out, kills everybody in that village. Joseph and Mary flee with Jesus, go into Egypt for a while, and come back out, and then the Bible is silent about him, except for one instance when he was 12. The Bible is silent about this king for the next 30 years of his life. We don't know anything about what kind of a childhood he had, what kind of as a young man, what he was like, what he did. So the Bible is silent for those next 30 years. And then Galatians chapter 4, when the fullness of time was come, go there real quick, Galatians chapter 4, verse 1, it says, "Now I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, differeth nothing from a servant, though he be Lord of all." Here's the king, the future king, Lord of all, but as a child, he has to live as a servant. And he learned obedience. He became an obedient son. He was obedient to Mary, his mother, and Joseph. And he did what he was told. For the first 30 years of his life, he lived as an obedient son. There's no miracles recorded other than that instance when he went to Jerusalem at the age of 12. It says in verse 2, and this is speaking of Jesus Christ primarily, it says, "But is under tutors and governors until the time appointed of the Father. And even so we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. But when the fullness of the time was come," when the fullness of the time was come, this is not his birth, but now this is the beginning of his being revealed to Israel as their king. The fullness of the time was come. That's specifically a reference to Daniel chapter 9. There was a period of time that had to be fulfilled from the going forth of the commandment to the time when Messiah the Prince would show up. There was a period of time. And that time had to elapse. It had to be fulfilled. So when the fullness of time was come, the fulfillment of that time had come, then Jesus Christ stepped out, the future king of Israel, stepped out to present himself to Israel as their rightful king. It says, "When the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his son, made of a woman, made under the law." And this is not speaking about his birth. Most people take this as a reference to Bethlehem and his birth. This isn't his birth. This is his baptism. This is the beginning of his ministry, the beginning of him being manifested to Israel. That was the fullness of time. If you go back to Mark chapter 1. Mark chapter 1. Go down around verse number 14. Mark chapter 1, verse 14. "Now after that John was put in prison, Jesus came into Galilee, preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God, and saying, The time is fulfilled." The fullness of time. When the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law. So here's the promise being fulfilled. The Son, the King, the future King, is now going to be made manifest to Israel. And he starts his, you know, whatever you want to call this, his revelation, the revealing of himself to the nation. At his baptism, the Father spoke and put his, you know, verbal stamp of approval. This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. And then what did the Lord do? He went out, began to preach the gospel of the kingdom. The gospel of the kingdom. And he didn't preach the gospel of the grace of God. He didn't go out to preach the gospel of the cross. He went out to preach the gospel of the kingdom. What is that? The good news that the King has come. That's the gospel, the good news of the kingdom. The King is here, and the kingdom is at hand. The kingdom is about to be reestablished. It had been 600 years, and Israel had been without her king and without a kingdom. And Ezekiel said that Zedekiah was to take off the crown, take off the diadem. God said, I'm going to overturn it until he come whose right it is. And that is this king, the one who came when the time was fulfilled, and he came preaching the gospel of the kingdom. John chapter 1. John chapter 1. Verse 49. John chapter 1, verse 49. Nathanael answered and saith unto him, Rabbi, this is right after his baptism, thou art the Son of God, thou art the King of Israel. So one of the things that his disciples did is that they acknowledged him, they recognized him, and believed in their hearts that this one is, that Jesus Christ is the King of Israel. He's got no entourage. His entrance isn't being announced by, you know, heralds and trumpets and everything else. What makes these men believe? Faith, Spirit of God, from the things that Jesus told them and their understanding of the Scriptures. They, by faith, they believed on him as their king. They're not yet trusting him as their Savior, whose blood is going to wash away their sins. They don't yet know that truth about him. That wasn't the purpose of his earthly ministry, was to convince Israel that he would shed his blood for their sins. Because remember, every time he told his disciples about his coming death, what did they do? Didn't they reject that? They didn't believe that he was, you know, be it far from thee. Even Peter said, be that far from thee. You know, this shall not be unto thee. They didn't believe that he would be crucified. They didn't accept that, understand it, believe that it was going to happen. And so the gospel that Jesus preached for his earthly ministry was not the gospel of personal salvation. In fact, on more than one occasion, when someone came to him and asked them how they could inherit eternal life, what was his answer to them? Keep the commandments. So it was not yet salvation by faith in the shed blood of Jesus Christ. He preached the gospel of his kingdom. He's the king. He's letting them know. In fact, the book of Matthew, if you go over to the book of Matthew, Matthew is especially, you could call the book of Matthew the gospel of the king. I mean, it's one way of looking at it. Because Matthew focuses on the Lord Jesus Christ as king of Israel. In fact, the book of, I've got a little outline here real quick. We can do it real fast. The book of Matthew itself is almost like the, in fact, if we were going to present the gospel to the Jewish people living in our neighborhood. We did this 10 years ago when we did Operation Jerusalem. We printed the gospel of Matthew and distributed it to all the homes, in the Jewish neighborhoods, gave them the gospel of Matthew rather than the gospel of John. Why? The gospel of Matthew is particularly written to a Jew who knew the Old Testament, and many of the Old Testament prophecies are quoted in Matthew, and Matthew is written to present the king to Israel, to a Jewish mind. And so the book of Matthew deals with the birth of the king. It deals with the constitution of the king. Let me go back there. Chapter 1, for example. Matthew chapter 1. Matthew chapter 1 and chapter 2, what do you have in those chapters? His genealogy. Well, that's pretty important. If you have a John doesn't, the Gospel of John doesn't give us a genealogy. How does John start out? Anybody remember? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. There's no genealogy there. But the book of Matthew, with the Jew in mind, gives his genealogy, tracing his genealogy all the way back to, where does it begin? Abraham. And the book of Luke, which is more almost like written to Gentiles, traces the genealogy of Jesus Christ as the Savior of the world, traces his genealogy back to Adam. But notice in the book of Matthew where it begins. Would a Jew be that interested in anything that happened before Abraham? Not really. I mean, Abraham is where they count the beginning of their nation, the beginning of them as a people. And so in presenting to the nation of Israel their king, Matthew chapter 1 starts out with the genealogy, beginning tracing his origins from, notice in verse number 1, the book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. And it begins. So it's important to know the genealogy of your king. Chapter 2, look at verse number 2. Chapter 2, verse number 2. Verse 1 says, when Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, there came wise men from the east, probably Gentiles, to Jerusalem, saying, where is he that is born, king of the Jews? This is the book of the king of the Jews. So you've got his genealogy in chapter 1 and 2. In chapter 3, you have his baptism and the beginning of his earthly ministry. This is when he's revealed to the nation of Israel. In chapter 4, you have him tested by the devil. Right after his baptism, Matthew chapter 4, he goes out into the wilderness and is tested there and overcomes the enemy. So right at the beginning, if this is the rightful king, he's got to have the right genealogy. He's got to truly be a Jew. At his baptism, that's revealed. He took his place with his nation, with his people, and he's baptized. He's declared to be the Son of God at his baptism. And the first thing he does after his baptism is he goes out and confronts Israel's greatest enemy. He confronts the devil. And he comes back triumphant. He overcame him. He endured that test and that trial. Then in chapter 5, 6, and 7, you have what people call the Sermon on the Mount. But if you look at it this way, it's really the constitution of his kingdom. This is the king giving you how the rules that he will govern by. When he is on the throne, this is how the millennium is going to be governed. If you want to know what the rules for life are going to be during the millennium, Matthew chapter 5, 6, and 7. It's the constitution of the king. This is how he's going to rule. You get down to chapter 8 and chapter 9. He proves that he's their king, and all the miracles of Christ are in chapter 8 and 9. In chapter 8, he heals a leper. He raises the centurion's daughter from the dead. Chapter 8, he heals everyone who came to him. He's preaching and people come to him with all kinds of sicknesses. And it says that he heals every single one of them. Chapter 8, he rebukes the storm. He casts out demons. Chapter 9, he heals a woman who touched his garment. He raises another girl from the dead. Chapter 9, he heals blind men. Chapter 9, he casts out a dumb spirit. So he's proving here that he is the rightful king. He has power. He's not only got the right genealogy, and he's truly a Jew and the Son of God, but he overcame the devil in the wilderness, but he's given his constitution, but he also has power that he can govern, he can rule, he can reign. In chapter 10 and 11, you have him preaching. He and his disciples in 10 and 11 are going all over Israel to all the different cities and preaching the gospel of the kingdom. So, I mean, he's making himself known. He's going from town to town. And then in chapter 12, the king is rejected. In chapter 12, the story starts to change. In chapter 12, the people begin to react to his preaching. There's criticism in verse number 2. And pretty soon the criticism turns to hostility and then envy. And then in chapter 12, he also warns the nation about the unpardonable sin, which has nothing to do with you and I, but a nation, a generation, could condemn itself by rejecting what the Holy Spirit was doing in their midst. That's what the Lord warned them of in Matthew chapter 12. And then he also tells them in chapter 12 that he's not going to give them any more signs. No more miracles. No more wonders. The only sign they have remaining, he said, is the sign of Jonah, who was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the whale. And so there's no more miracles. Then in chapter 13, he, instead of preaching in their towns, he starts to teach them in parables. Chapter 13 is where the parables come in. And what was a parable? It was him deliberately hiding a truth from the nation. He would preach, but he would do it in such a way that the people would just scratch their heads, and he would later reveal the real message to his disciples in private. That's the way he gave the parables. The disciples even sometimes didn't get the parables, but he would explain them to them in private. So now you can see this is a response to the rejection of the nation. They've already begun to turn against him. The Pharisees are already plotting his death. The scribes, the priests, are resisting him. And so he doesn't openly preach in their streets anymore. He teaches them in parables. Then the rest of the book of from chapter 14 all the way through chapter 20 is Jesus Christ, the King, just spending time with his disciples. He's teaching them. Most of this that happens from chapter 14 to chapter 20 is time spent privately with his disciples, including the trip that he went up to the mountain when he was transformed in front of them with just Peter, James, and John. So you see him getting them ready, kind of, for his departure. And then you get to chapter 24 and 25. It shows that this priest king is also a prophet. He prophesies the future of the nation. Chapter 24 and 25 is a prophecy from Jesus about the tribulation, about the millennium, the kingdom that's going to be established on the earth. That's from Christ himself telling the Jews what will befall them in the last days. So he's a prophet also. And then in chapters 26, 27, and 28, you have the death of the king, his betrayal, his death, his burial, and then his triumph. He rises from the dead. But the book of Matthew doesn't show him ascending back up into heaven, because the book of Matthew is really like continued. You could say that Matthew is really continued in the book of Acts, historically. And Matthew is continued doctrinally in the book of Hebrews. So you've got Matthew. The story is concluded in the book of Acts. Acts is just the continuation of Matthew. And Hebrews is the continuation of Matthew as far as doctrine to the nation of Israel. That's why Hebrews and Matthew and Acts are all very, very similar. Those three books are connected together. They all deal with the nation of Israel and with the king. All right? So you have the king rejected. You have the king betrayed, killed, buried, and then resurrected. Go to John chapter 18. John chapter 18. John chapter 18, look at verse number 33. John chapter 18, 33. Then Pilate entered into the judgment hall again and called Jesus and said unto him, Art thou the King of the Jews? Jesus answered him, Sayest thou this thing of thyself, or did others tell it thee of me? Why, in other words, why are you asking? Pilate answered, Am I a Jew? Thine own nation and the chief priests have delivered thee unto me. What hast thou done? Jesus answered, My kingdom. And that's an answer right there, right? He's a king. But he's saying, My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight, that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now is my kingdom not from hence. Pilate therefore said unto him, Art thou a king then? Jesus answered, Thou sayest that I am a king. That's an affirmative. To this end was I born, and for this cause came I into the world, that I should bear witness unto the truth. Everyone that is of the truth heareth my voice. Jump over to chapter 19, verse 14. Chapter 19, verse 14. And Pilate wrote a title and put it on the cross. And the writing was, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. So he accepted it, at least mentally. And this title then read many of the Jews for the place where Jesus was crucified. Did I jump ahead? I'm sorry. Wait a minute. Where did I? Where's my place? Verse 14. I'm sorry. And it was the preparation of the Passover about the sixth hour. And he saith unto the Jews, Behold your king. Behold your king. But they cried out, Away with him. Away with him. Crucify him. Pilate saith unto them, Shall I crucify your king? The chief priests answered, We have no king. We have no king. Wow. We have no king. Yes, they did. He's right there. He's hanging in front of them. We have no king but Caesar. So they rejected their king. And for that rejection, look what God said would happen to them. Hosea chapter 3. Go back to Hosea. Right after the book of Daniel, Hosea chapter 3. Look at verse 4 and 5. For the children of Israel shall abide many days without a king. They said, We have no king. So Israel has no king right now. For 2,000 years, they've been without their king. He was there in their midst. They rejected him. They rejected the kingdom. He had told them, Seek ye first the kingdom of God. And they could have had all those other things that their hearts desired. But they had to see that spiritual truth about their king first. For the children of Israel shall abide many days without a king and without a prince and without a sacrifice and without an image and without an ephod and without teraphim. Afterward shall the children of Israel return and seek the Lord their God and David their king in the person of Jesus Christ and shall fear the Lord and his goodness in the latter days. Go to Hosea chapter 6. Hosea chapter 6. Look at verse 1. Come and let us return unto the Lord. That's what Hosea said they would do. So this is a prophecy. This jumps into the future. Come and let us return unto the Lord, for he hath torn and he will heal us. He hath smitten and he will bind us up. After 2 days will he revive us. In the third day he will raise us up and we shall live in his sight. That's a prophecy of Israel's restoration. We're coming to the end of the 2 days. It's been 2,000 years. A day with the Lord is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is a day. So Israel has had her 2 days when she would be without a king. But then God promised that after that 2 days, in the third day, he would raise her up. He'll restore her to her king. She'll seek her king, David, in the person of Jesus Christ, the son of David. And the Lord will reign over his people. Zechariah chapter 12. Zechariah chapter 12. Zechariah chapter 12, go down to verse number 10. I'm sorry, verse 9. And it shall come to pass in that day that I will seek to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. All right, that day will come right at the end of the tribulation when all the nations are lined up against Jerusalem. The Antichrist is stirred up the wrath of the world, the kings, like Psalm chapter 2 said. You know, all the kings are going to join together against God's elect, against the nation of Israel. God is just going to laugh in heaven. It's all exactly as he said it would happen. It says, And I will seek to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem, and I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplications, and they shall look upon me, whom they have pierced. Wow. If there was ever a verse for the deity of Jesus Christ, this is God speaking, Jehovah speaking, and he's saying, They shall look upon me, whom they have pierced. Psalm 22. Just like Psalm 22 said. It says, And they shall mourn for him as one mourneth for his only son, and shall be in bitterness for him as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn. That's talking about the Day of Atonement in the nation of Israel, when Israel would repent and sorrow over the sin of rejecting their king. They did it 2,000 years ago, and the generation that is living, probably the generation that's living right now, you know, we're not talking about a future generation. It's most likely that generation of Jews that are alive now. And God said, they are going to look upon me, whom they have pierced, and mourn, repent, receive him. A day of atonement for Israel, and a nation will be gathered to the Lord Jesus Christ and saved. What a day that's going to be. What a day. It's incredible, incredible, and exciting. Okay, let's see. And then, all right, we'll just wrap it up here. So, that day comes. It begins. I was going to give you the verses, but most of you know these very well. The king is probably in heaven right now, getting ready. What does he do first? First of all, he comes to get his queen. Because his queen is here. His queen is here right now. And when he rides in the triumph in Jerusalem, he's going to bring his queen with him. But his queen is here. So his queen has to be made ready. He has to get her ready. He has to first get her out of harm's way, bring her home to heaven, clean her up, purify her, put her on horses and white linen, and she comes riding back to the earth with him. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, you don't have to turn there, but 15 through 18, the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout. What's he doing? Gathering up his bride, getting his church, brings her home to heaven. Song of Solomon chapter 2, verse number 6 is a picture of that. And the king says, my beloved, rise up, my beloved, and come away. That's the rapture. What's the rapture? It's the king coming for his beloved. He's coming to get his bride, his queen. What's he do with her? Brings her back to heaven. She comes before his throne, the judgment seat of Christ, where she is purified by fire. What's the outcome of that? All the dross is burned away. Ephesians chapter 5. And what's left? It says he's going to present his church to him, a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle. That's us. All the imperfection, everything gets burned away at the judgment seat of Christ. What's left? Only those things that glorify the Lord Jesus Christ. All the wood, hay, and stubble just went up in smoke. What's left? Gold, silver, precious stones, the things that are eternal, the things that have value. And I believe that not only is that judgment the basis of our reward, but it's also the purification of his bride. The Old Testament speaks about a woman before she became a wife goes through a period of purification. When does that happen for the church? Judgment seat of Christ. That fire is going to try our works. What's the outcome of the judgment seat of Christ? A bride that has made herself ready to come back to earth with her king. Go to Revelation chapter, let's go to Revelation chapter 19. Revelation chapter 19. I've got a couple more verses here. We're all done. Revelation chapter 19. Uh-oh. Don't say that to me. Revelation chapter 19. Here we go. Verse number 6. Preparations in heaven. Can you imagine what's going on right now in heaven? Everything's being made ready. Things getting ready. Why? Because the king is going to step out and come and get his bride, bring her back to heaven where she's safe, where she'll be made ready, she'll be purified. We're not going to go into right now whether or not every member of the body of Christ is also a member of the bride. That's a whole nother study. But what's he doing? He's getting his people ready to return to earth with him to reign. Revelation 19, look at verse number 6. And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, and as the voice of many waters, and as the voice of mighty thundering, saying, Hallelujah, for the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife hath made herself ready. And to her, his wife, his bride, this is the wife of the Lamb. Who's the Lamb? Jesus Christ. This is His bride, not Israel. Not Israel. This is the bride of Christ and the Lamb's wife, hath made herself ready, and to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of the saints. Jump down to verse 11. And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he doth judge and make war. There comes the king. He's gotten on his horse. The gates of heaven have opened, and he rides out like, I mean, this is better than any movie. There's no special effects here. This is the real thing. Heaven opens, and he rides out on a horse, leading an army. It says, and his eyes, verse 12, were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns, and he had a name written that no man knew but he himself, and he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses. Who were the armies that were in heaven? Well, what does it say about them right there? Clothed in fine linen, white and clean. That's the same, the saints from verse number 8. The saints who are the bride, the wife of the Lamb, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. And they're the same in verse number 14. That's the army. So the saints who are right now a church are in heaven an army. The children of Israel, when they were in Egypt in captivity, that was the beginning of a nation. But you know, the Bible says that when they left Egypt, they went out with their armies. They went out of Egypt into the promised land as an army. They weren't soldiers. What were they? Bricklayers, masons. All they'd known is 350 years of making bricks out of straw and mud. I mean, they were workers. They were slaves. But God called them an army. Song of Solomon. Go back to Song of Solomon for a second. I'll find it here and find the verse. Song of Solomon. I think it's verse, I don't know if I wrote it down. Chapter 6. Song of Solomon, chapter 6. Speaking about the bride, the king's bride, Solomon's bride. Song of Solomon. Great book, by the way. We're going to be looking at this at the marriage seminar, which is primarily going to be a study of the book of Song of Solomon. It's a great book on marriage. It's a great book on a picture, the picture of the relationship between Jesus Christ and His bride, the love affair that's supposed to be there. Chapter 6, it's describing verse 9. It says, my dove, my undefiled, is but one. She is the only one of her mother. She is the choice one of her. This is speaking about the church, the bride of Christ. The daughters saw her and blessed her, yea, the queens and the concubines, and they praised her. Who is she that looketh forth as the morning, fair as the moon, clear as the sun, and terrible as an army with banners? That's the church. It's the bride of Christ. And she comes at her, the queen. This is the king's queen. And she comes out of heaven following him on horses. That's the saints of God. And why is she coming? She's coming to reign with him on the earth. He promised all those that would be faithful and would be obedient would sit with him in his throne and reign with him for 1,000 years on the earth. Matthew chapter 25, and we'll close with this one. Matthew 25. Matthew 25, look at verse number 31. Matthew chapter 25, verse 31. When the Son of Man shall come in His glory, you can read about that in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 if you want to. It describes Him coming with fire and vengeance. So when He comes in His glory, He's not coming to a little stable in Bethlehem. He's coming to a throne. And there'll be no one stand in his way. There'll be no one. There'll be no resistance. Every weapon formed against him is just going to be cut down by the word of his mouth. I'm glad I'm behind him. I'm glad he's going first. You figure you've got probably every nuclear weapon on earth pointed heavenward, pointed in his direction. The kings of the earth, the armies of the earth, which are gathered around Jerusalem at that time, and the sky's open, and they see something way up in the sky. It looks kind of weird. It looks like a white dot, and it's getting closer. And there's a bunch of white dots behind it. Almost looks like clouds coming down from heaven. And as it gets closer, they realize what it is. And they all turn their guns. Instead of maybe trying to blow up Jerusalem, they just all turn their guns heavenward. And here comes the Lord Jesus Christ. And out of his mouth just goes a sword. And it just cuts men in half. A whole valley full of men just cut in half. And their horses. And he rides down in triumph and glory. I mean, there isn't anything like it. There's no special effects in the world that can make a movie to justify that scene. You just have to, I mean, with a believing heart and a sanctified imagination, you should picture it sometime in your mind and in your heart. Think about what that may be like. And that day, it ought to thrill you, because this is not a fairy tale. This is not a fairy tale. This is your king, and this is future recorded as if it's history. It's fact. And it's going to happen exactly the way the Lord described it. He's going to come in his glory and all the holy angels with him. Imagine that. Got the armies of heaven coming, and then and all the angels too. We were just talking about one of the angels in the Old Testament who killed 185,000. Something like that. One angel killed 185,000 and didn't break a sweat. And all the angels in heaven are coming with him and the saints. Whew. It says, and before him shall be gathered all nations, and he shall separate them one from another, as a shepherd divideth his sheep from the goats. And he shall set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on the left. Then shall the king say unto them on his right hand, come, ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. What a day that's going to be. I lied. One last verse. A quick one. Short one. Revelation 11:15. Revelation 11:15. And in that moment, this is what's going to be said. Revelation 11:15. The seventh angel sounded, and there were great voices in heaven saying, this is just before the king and his armies and his angels left heaven to come to earth, the kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. It all becomes his. It's all his anyway. He reigneth over the heathen. But in that moment, it's declared in heaven. At that moment, I don't know what time that's going to be, but God will say, the kingdoms of this earth are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign. And right about that time, the gates are going to open, and out he goes, back down to this earth. That's my king. That's my king. Remember who you're talking to the next time you talk to him. Remember who he is. Remember what's ahead. Don't forget that. Remember who you are. You're children of the great King. Don't forget it. Let's pray. Father, thank you, Lord, for our Savior and our King. Thank you that you provided a